Let's see. Is my mic on? Good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 12. And we're going to at least make it through verse 19, maybe more. We'll see. And as you're turning there, to let you know what I was doing this week, I just got back from Minnesota. I guess you pronounce it Minnesota. That's how they talk out there. And it's the third time I've spoken at a Bible conference at Duluth Bible Church. First time I was invited there, I said, there's a church in Minnesota. Given the fact that they... You know, I didn't know the Holy Spirit worked in Minnesota, actually, given the fact that they elected as one of their governors a member of the World Wrestling Federation. But anyway, I could assure you there's a very thriving, doctrinally sound, evangelistic group there. And so it is exciting to see God working everywhere. We are, as Simon indicated, studying through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed. John writes a very simple book with a very simple point, although there's a lot of complexities in this book. The simplest way to understand it is the book is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique God-man. He is the Son of God, as is evidenced through his signs. And John wants his unbelieving audience to trust in the message of Jesus Christ, his promises, and consequently experience the gift of life. As Simon indicated, we have completed that very large section there towards the end of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 11, which in essence is a record of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, revolving around his various discourses, but more specifically revolving around seven signs. We have been systematically working our way through these various signs, culminating in his greatest sign thus far in his book, the bringing back of a man from the dead who had been in the tomb for 4 days, a man named Lazarus. And that would transition us now into chapter 12, which we began to study last week, which essentially revolves around one of the most significant events in biblical history, one of the most significant events in the life of Jesus Christ, one of the most significant events in the life of the disciples, the triumphal entry, where Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and it's a very significant event because that is the date or day in which he formally proclaimed himself publicly to the nation as Israel's Messiah. And so John 12 can be outlined this way: the anointing by Mary, which is a tremendous scene of worship, which we studied last week in verses 1 through 11, the triumphal entry itself, which we're going to begin to take a look at this morning, verses 12 through 19, and that triggers a series of conversations. There's about three that manifest themselves in verses 20 through 50, and that's how that chapter concludes. But as we take a look at John 12, now there's a typo. That's a problem when you put your studies together on an airplane 10,000 feet above sea level. That should say John 12 at the top, verses 12 through 19. But I've got the verses right on the outline. That's what's important, right? We have a parade, verse 12. We have praise, verse 13. We have the fulfillment of a prophecy, verses 14 through 16. We have the popularity of Jesus, verses 17 and 18. And finally, the paragraph ends with a very, on a sad note, with a note of protest by the religious leaders. But first of all, notice, if you will, this parade. Take a look at chapter 12 and take a look at verse 12. It says, on the next day, The large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and then verse 13 we'll pick up where verse 12 ended. But you'll notice, first of all, this little expression, the next day. If you go back to verse 1, it says at the beginning of what we studied last week, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. This is the next day after that particular day mentioned there in verse 1. The whole scene began with a description chronologically of 6 days before the Passover. Jesus most likely, and some dispute this, and it's not something I want to start a new church over, a lot of people believe in a Wednesday crucifixion versus a Friday crucifixion. I mean, I guess if you believe in a Wednesday crucifixion, you'd call it Good Wednesday instead of Good Friday. But taking the traditional view that Jesus was killed or crucified on a Friday, Passover would be on a Friday. So 6 days before that Friday would be a Saturday, and that's when verses 1 through 11 happened. And now we move into the triumphal entry, which would be the next day after that Saturday, which would put us on Sunday. So this Sunday is very particular and it's very special in the mind of God because it's the Sunday before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We call this Palm Sunday. If Jesus was killed on a Friday, he's just got a few days left before his crucifixion on a Friday. And of course, Friday happily will be followed by another Sunday that we call Resurrection Sunday, where Jesus triumphed over the grave. So that is where we find ourselves now in the life of Christ. Throughout this book, he keeps saying, "My time is not yet." But when we begin to study this chapter and beyond, everything changes. For example, if you look at verse 23, it says, "The hour has come." If you take a look at chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "Knowing that his hour had come." If you take a look at chapter 17, I'm sorry, that was chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now that's quite different than what he said to his mother in John 2 verse 4, "My hour is not yet." He says that again in John 7. He says it again in John 8, many other times. But now everything's different. It's no longer "my hour is not yet." Now it's "my hour has come," because we are into the final days surrounding Christ's final week on the earth before his death. And we're about 7 days before he will resurrect from the grave. So 7 days before Resurrection Sunday, we have a very significant event taking place called Palm Sunday. And as you take a look at it, it says there in verse 12, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast." Now, what feast would that be? Jesus has made several trips into Jerusalem as a Jew. We've made reference to the fact that Jesus was not a Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, or a member of a Bible church, or a Protestant. He was Jewish. And he consequently did what Jews did. He had made several trips into Jerusalem to celebrate various feast days on the Jewish calendar. It's just this time into Jerusalem is going to be his last trip, because essentially what is going to take place is Passover, and Christ is going to be killed on Passover. Passover, you'll recall, is the time in Jewish history where God told the nation of Israel that had been living in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 400 years. Our country's only been in existence for 230 plus years. These folks had been in captivity for 400 years. God says, "You're going to get out tonight. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to take an innocent, unblemished lamb, no genetic or spots or defects of any kind. I want you to kill that innocent animal, and I want you to take the blood from that innocent animal, and I want you to apply it, the blood of the Passover lamb, to the doorpost. Therefore, when I am coming in plague number 10, my wrath will pass over the homes that did what I told them to do by way of faith. So the Jews that believed and did what God said were exempted from plague number 10. And the firstborn consequently died all over Egypt in all of the homes, and except in the Jewish homes. And it's very interesting to me how literal God is with Genesis 12 and verse 1 through 3. You remember when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and he made him promises and he said, whoever curses you, I will curse. It's astonishing to me how literal the outworking of that prophecy is. According to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is God's firstborn son. And God says to the Egyptians, after 400 years of captivity, you want to take my firstborn son? I'm coming after your firstborn son. I will curse those who curse you. It was a protection that God gave to the nation of Israel, since through the nation of Israel, God's design was for that nation to bless the world, including giving it not only the scriptures, but also the Messiah and the coming kingdom. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why did God drown the Egyptians in the Red Sea? And the answer to that would go back to Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, because that was what Pharaoh was doing to God's people. He was taking, you'll recall, in an anti-Semitic genocide effort, the baby Jews and males and drowning them, you'll recall, in the Nile. And God says, you drown my people, I'm going to drown you. And when you study this prophecy out through the Bible, it's astonishing how literal God keeps his word. I will curse those who curse you. And so consequently, the death came to the firstborn all over Egypt, but the wrath of God in plague number 10 passed over the homes where the blood of the Passover lamb had been applied to the doorpost. And that, in essence, is what broke the back or the will of Pharaoh, and he let God's people go. And consequently, Passover, which is what we've just described, has a very special place on the Jewish calendar. In fact, it's the first spring feast. And all of these feasts, in some form or substance, point to Jesus Christ. The first four feasts point to something he would do in his first coming. The latter three feasts at the bottom, those are what we would call the fall feasts, point to something he'll do in his second coming. But Passover is very significant because 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, for Christ also has been our Passover sacrifice. For Christ our Passover also has been our sacrifice. Jesus is that Passover lamb in the ultimate sense. He was unblemished in the sense that he had no sin nature. And because we are connected to what he has done for us by way of faith, to those of us that have believed in him, the wrath of God, which is coming upon the world, will pass over us just like it passed over the homes of those Jews that applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts. And so, because of the significance of this feast, Jews from all over are showing up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, including Jesus. This is a picture of probably what it looked like. Now, this is not Passover, this is Pentecost, but it's all I could find by way of a map. But you'll notice Jews from all over the known world are traveling to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, they did the same thing for Passover. And that is why you have this large crowd assembled. It's just that what is going to happen now is the fulfillment or the embodiment of Passover, where Jesus will be that ultimate Passover lamb who will pay a tremendous penalty, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the entire world. Jesus will die on Passover. And consequently, what's very interesting is there are those in this crowd, you'll notice verse 1, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There are those, not the majority, but there are those who understand the role of Jesus Christ. They understand his identity. And they're beginning to recognize that this is no ordinary Passover. Something monumental, something earth-shaking, something seismic is about to take place. Now, this would be 7 days before Resurrection Sunday, Palm Sunday, and consequently we find this crowd praising Jesus Christ as he is traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany is where Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. Bethany is where the two sisters of Lazarus, you recall last time, Mary and Martha, had a dinner, not only commemorating what Jesus did for Lazarus, but honoring Jesus himself. That all took place in Bethany. And now the next day has happened, and we are on Palm Sunday. And consequently, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, people begin to praise Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. It says, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the psalm that they are citing there is Psalm 118 and verse 26. If you ever study that psalm out, you'll discover it is highly strategic and significant to the Jewish nation. The citation of that psalm, which is a messianic psalm, ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the citation of that psalm by the Jews of this day was an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The nation as a whole will not accept Jesus as the Messiah thanks to the leadership, but there is a remnant or a smaller group of people who are seeing the significance of this event, and they begin to cite Psalm 118, verse 26. Tragically, as we will see this morning, the nation will reject, by and large, Jesus Christ. There'll be a national rejection of him. But it is not until the Jews, the nation of Israel, in the distant future, at the end of a period of time that we call the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period, it is not until they, as a remnant, collectively cite Psalm 118, verse 26, not until they do that will Jesus Christ return to the earth. I'm not speaking now of the rapture. The rapture's already happened at this point. But he will return to the earth and physically save them or protect them from the beast who has been indwelt by Satan, who is pursuing them during the second half of the tribulation period. You see, God knocks us down so we look up. God came to Israel the first time and they would not accept him. And so now God puts them in the future through a season of distress, a period of time that is unparalleled. And through that period of time, national Israel, the remnant, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that will be the citation of Psalm 118, verse 26. This is what Jesus said in his farewell address to Jerusalem after the city had rejected him. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Now, isn't it interesting that the house refers to the temple? He, throughout his ministry, referred to the house as his father's house. But now that they have kicked him out of the house, he says, it's your house. Kind of like sometimes my wife will say, isn't our daughter cute? Look at this cute thing that she did over here. And then when she acts up, she'll say, did you see what your daughter did? So, in essence, what happens is there's a transfer of ownership. Jesus has transferred ownership of the temple away from himself. He says, it's your program now. You kick me out of it. Now, if you were studying this in a mainline denominational church, essentially what they will tell you is that God is finished with the nation of Israel. They went so far in their sin that their sin is unpardonable. He has no future purpose for them. And may I just say to you that they are leaving out verse 39. For I say to you, I'm at the end of Matthew 23, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until. That until is very important. Until indicates a hope for the future for Israel one day. Until you, that's Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Once you acknowledge me as Messiah, and it's evident by what comes out of your mouth through the recitation of Psalm 118, verse 26, then I will come back and rescue you from the satanically possessed Antichrist. So Psalm 118, verse 26, that this crowd is citing here, is highly significant in the prophetic program for the nation. Some are citing it because they know who Jesus is. The crux of the nation, though, particularly the leadership, will not cite this verse. Now, there is another reason why many people understand that this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday is highly significant. You see, these folks had access, because it was part of Hebrew Bible, they had access to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, I got to be careful here because I might spend 70 weeks in this prophecy. So I'm going to just mention it really fast here. But Daniel 9, verse 25 says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. From a decree that we can understand as a decree of Artaxerxes, allowing Nehemiah to return and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in about 444 BC, from that period of time until Palm Sunday, when Messiah the Prince comes, presents his, in a public way, his messianic credentials to the nation, there will be 7 sevens for a grand total of 69 sevens, or 49 sevens plus 62 sevens for a grand total of 69 sevens, which totals out to about 483 years. Because the Jewish calendar had 360 days on it, what he's saying is there's going to be 173,880 days until Jesus shows up and presents his messianic credentials to the nation. And there have been very devout scholars that have looked at this and will tell you that that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. The two most prominent ones are Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and then my professor, Dr. Harold Honer, who updated a little bit Anderson's figures. But both men discovered that this prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. Harold Honer was shocked when he discovered this, not expecting it to work out this well. Sir Robert Anderson was no slouch. He helped solve the Jack the Ripper case when he worked for the Scotland Yard. You recall in history when Jack the Ripper was terrorizing that part of the world. He helped solve it. He was a forensics expert. And he was also a very devout and committed Christian. He is the first one to really unlock the meaning of the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, why even tell you this? Because that is what is happening in the minds of the Jewish people as Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem. They instinctively recognize what is happening because they were no doubt familiar with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. In fact, Jesus held people accountable for understanding his prophetic word, indicating that the prophetic word was available and understandable to anybody that wanted to look into the details. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3, Jesus makes this statement and he says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Jesus and asked to show him a sign from heaven. But he replied, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? Red sky in the morning? Sailor, take warning. You know how to interpret weather patterns and meteorology and things in the physical world. Jesus shows up and he says, I'm holding you accountable for understanding things in the prophetic world. That's why God took the time to reveal these things to Daniel. Some didn't understand because they didn't want to understand. Others did. And so when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it is a highly significant time. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 42, this is what Jesus says, saying, if you had known this day, he held them accountable for understanding the day. Why? Because that day was revealed by the prophet Daniel. And in Luke 19 and verse 44, he holds them accountable for the fact that they did not recognize the time, notice that word time, of their visitation. There are other things that are happening as we move away from the praise into yet another prophecy that begins to manifest itself. Notice, if you will, verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus, as he's coming into Jerusalem, serendipitously, it would seem, unless you know something about the Old Testament, serendipitously, and there's a whole story on how he procures this donkey, but serendipitously sits on this donkey and he begins to ride into Jerusalem. And we say, well, why is he doing that? Well, there was something spoken by the prophet Zechariah all the way back in chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah, if you study the book of Ezra, chapter 5, around verses 1 and 2, you'll see a reference to the prophet Zechariah. We can pinpoint the general time period when Zechariah prophesied. He prophesied about 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. 500 years is a long time, isn't it? As I said earlier, our country's only been here for 237 years, something of that nature. 500 years in advance, not only is the exact time of the coming of Jesus Christ revealed through the prophet Daniel, but the manner of his entrance is revealed. Jesus, sensing the significance of what is happening, gets on this donkey to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, and he begins to ride into Jerusalem. This is the special day when Jesus would present his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. Now, there are examples in the Bible where Jesus will do something like this. He'll do a miracle, and then the person that has benefited from the miracle will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus will say, oh, quiet down about that. Don't tell anybody. And scholars spill ink on book after book, journal article after journal article, trying to figure out why Jesus said that. They call it in theology the messianic secret. To me, the whole thing is very simple. Jesus did not want his messiahship openly proclaimed, because the time frame, as given by the prophet Daniel, had not transpired yet. See, I could solve the whole thing in a sentence, but nobody wants to publish what I have to say. And why can I solve it? Not because I'm some kind of genius. It's just a matter of taking God at his word. That would be the evidence of what we call, or the solution of what we call the messianic secret. And what we have to understand is the nation of Israel had a covenant with God. The nation of Israel is the only nation in the history of the world that has, had and has, and always will have a covenant with God. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, This is what the Mosaic covenant said to Israel. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Israel always had an obligation to recognize God's man of the hour and consequently enthrone him. Had the nation of Israel done this based on her covenant structure back in the first century, the kingdom of God would have become a reality then and there. In fact, this is hinted at in Luke 19 and verse 42, the parallel passage. It says, if you had known even this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The kingdom would have come. Peace would have come. The Romans would have been overthrown. The millennial kingdom would have been established on planet Earth. And consequently, though, as we're looking at this event, we anticipate that things are not going to go well. They will go well from a divine point of view, but they will not go well from a human point of view. Daniel 9 and verse 25, a verse I referred to earlier, says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. You will notice that the coming of Jesus Christ is analogized not to the coming of a king, but to the coming of a prince. Why is he not called a king? Because he becomes king once the nation of Israel coronates him as king. The nation of Israel publicly and formally did not coronate Jesus Christ as king in his first coming. And so consequently, even to the present day, Jesus is not the king. Well, what is he then? He is high priest at the right hand of the Father, after the order of Melchizedek. And it is not until the end of the tribulation period with the recitation of Psalm 118 verse 26 that Jesus will become king. You can study your epistles all you want and you will never see Jesus referred to as the king of the church. He is the groom. We are the bride. He is the head. We are the body. But the king subject imagery is reserved for the nation of Israel. He is very active today at the right hand of the Father, functioning as high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, the book of Hebrews tells us, but according to the order of Melchizedek. He is not ruling as king today. He is functioning in what theologians call his present session as high priest at the Father's right hand. But the day of his coronation will come only when the nation of Israel acknowledges him as king. You see, the scenario that is happening today is very similar to what was going on with David and Saul. David was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. But it is not until 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David actually became king. And in the interim, there was somebody else on the throne, a man named Saul. And people were having to make a decision, are they going to follow and accept David or accept the reign of Saul? They would accept the reign of Saul if they walked by sight. They would accept the reign of David, who was not yet king, if they walked by faith. There is a Saul running the world system today. His name is Lucifer, or Satan, or the prince and power of the air, or the god of this age. But there has been somebody else that has been anointed as king, but has not yet been coronated. And consequently, everybody today has to make a decision what their allegiance is. Are they going to follow Satan, the god of this age, because they are walking by sight? Or are they going to align themselves by way of faith with this man, Jesus Christ, because they're walking by faith? Jesus has been anointed as king, but he is not yet functioning in that role. And that is why Daniel 9 and verse 25 refers to him as Messiah the Prince. He is, to go back to Sir Robert Anderson and his book, The Prince That Is to Come. That's the title of Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And as we are contemplating this tremendous offer that the nation of Israel had, we are beginning to see, and thus far we have hints in John's gospel, that things will not go well from the human point of view. Why? Because the leadership, you might recall, going all the way back to John 11, has already made up their mind that they don't want Jesus Christ. This is a genuine, bona fide offer of the kingdom, which will not be accepted. And in fact, Jesus hints at this in Luke 19 and verse 42 when he says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now have been hidden from your eyes." The blinding of the Jewish nation to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ was now becoming firm and in cement form. Oh, there's a remnant that believes. But by and large, the nation will not accept this unprecedented offer. In fact, most people don't even know the significance of what's happening right in front of them. I know that because of verse 16. Notice what it says. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." Here is this highly significant moment in the history of the nation of Israel, the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. The cross and the trials, which were shams of justice that will come later, are simply a ratification of a decision that the nation made here on Palm Sunday. And here, all of these things are happening, and Jesus' poor disciples don't have a clue as to the significance of what is taking place. They do not have a clue as to the national discipline that is about to be meted out. Because in the Mosaic Covenant, which is a covenant that only God made with Israel, we have these words in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 50. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor will he show, the nation show favor for the young." In 1406, on the plains of Moab, God gave to Moses, in the Mosaic Covenant, the cycles of discipline. According to the cycles of discipline, Israel's rebellion would be accompanied by covenant curses, which would roll like a snowball and grow as it rolls. And the ultimate curse would be the coming of a foreign power to push Israel out of her land. That's the cycle. And it happened multiple times in biblical history. It happened right after Solomon left the throne. That's where you see the signs of it first materializing. Deuteronomy 17 says, "The king should not multiply wives. The king should not multiply gold and silver for himself." So what did Solomon do? Multiplied wives, multiplied gold and silver for himself. Once he left the throne, discipline happened in 931, about 1 Kings 10, 11, 12, right in there. And the nation was divided at that point in time into two. You have the 10 northern tribes up in the north. The headquarters of those tribes is a place called Samaria. Those 10 northern tribes formed a conglomerate which became known as Israel, the kingdom of the north. And then in the south, you have two other tribes, Benjamin and the more important one of Judah. Those began to take on the name Judah in the south, headquartered in Jerusalem. So ever since 931, thank you very much, King Solomon, discipline came to the nation. But that's just the beginning. The nations, two of them now, continued on in rebellion, and consequently God brought the northern tribes into dispersion in 722 BC, 700 years before Christ ever showed up. God brought discipline through the Assyrians and scattered those 10 northern tribes. And the southern kingdom that remained did not learn the lesson and continued on in rebellion against God. And so God took them into captivity through the Babylonians in 586 BC. And yet God allowed them to return into the land after a 70-year captivity. Why did he do that? Because of Genesis 49 verse 10. Which indicates that the Messiah will come from Judah. And so for Jesus to show up, Judah had to be intact. God lets her back into the land. They begin to rebuild the temple. And Jesus Christ shows up. And he offers to the nation of Israel on Palm Sunday the kingdom on a silver platter. And yet they're about to turn it down. And the whole cycle of discipline is about to repeat itself in the year AD 70, as the Romans will come about 40 years, a little under 40 years after Christ left the earth, and will once again scatter the nation of Israel. Why does this keep happening? Because it was given to Moses through the cycles of discipline on the plains of Moab, going all the way back to 1406 BC. And the story of the Bible is how those cycles of discipline keep repeating and repeating and repeating. And yet, through it all, we learn that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. But the discipline is a reality. In fact, in Daniel 9 verse 26, it says this very thing. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and inherit nothing. Why did he inherit nothing? Because he was never coronated at his first coming. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. That is what Titus of Rome would do in the year AD 70. And this begins to explain the mood of Jesus Christ as he is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as he is being heralded by a remnant. The parallel passage in Luke 19 verses 41 through 44, it reads as follows. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why would he weep? Because he sees what is going to happen to these people because of the cycles of discipline in AD 70. He begins to say, if you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He begins to describe, and it's a very eerie description, what Titus of Rome would do. And from historical sources, we can document that's exactly how it happened. The Jews were surrounded once you hit the year AD 70. There was no other way out. Josephus, the historian, tells us that at this point in history, the Roman soldiers tore open the wombs of pregnant Jewish women to kill those children. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. Notice this. Planned Parenthood doesn't like this verse very much. Your children within you. The Bible makes no distinction between born and unborn. And Jesus goes on and he says they will not leave on you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The temple in AD 70 caught on fire. And the gold in that temple began to melt and it oozed down in between the bricks of that temple. And what did the greedy Roman soldiers do to get that dried gold? They took apart the temple brick by brick, which is exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. And so this is the reality of what is taking place. And yet through all of this, God disciplines, but he does not cut off Israel. You say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, we have people today saying Pastor, I'm very scared. And I say, what are you scared about? Well, I'm scared that I'm going to lose my salvation. And I say, well, what makes you think you could lose your salvation? Well, I'm afraid I might commit the unpardonable sin. And I say, well, what is the unpardonable sin? I don't know what it is, but it's really bad. And so I'm afraid constantly I'm going to commit the unpardonable sin. And if I commit the unpardonable sin, my salvation will be gone. A lot of responses can be given to that. First of all, if you think your salvation can be lost based on something you do, then your salvation is dependent on you, isn't it? And the fact of the matter is, your salvation is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon the promises of God. Now, you might be asking the question, are you saying that the Christian can continue in rebellion against God and God will still preserve them? And I'm saying that can happen. It's not good, but it can happen. You say, well, do you have any examples of that? My example is the nation of Israel. Israel had promises from God, and yet they rejected all the way through biblical history, and God still preserves them. You see, I do not believe in perseverance of the saints. What I believe in is the preservation of the saints. And you say, well, you can't compare Israel to a modern day Christian. And I say, why not? Well, Israel had promises from God. That's why. What do you think you have? What do you think Romans 8 is talking about? What do you think John 10 is talking about? Why do you think that God, after he reveals our promises through the Apostle Paul, goes into a prolonged discussion of the nation of Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is showing that Israel's promises are just as certain and just as secure as your promises. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, you are downplaying discipleship. And the fact of the matter is, you need to come back next week because you will see we will not downplay discipleship. Discipleship has a tremendous benefit to your life. But your security and your assurance ultimately comes from the promises of God. You see, the story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It is what God does for man. God has promised and oathed himself to do certain things in your life. And if you are in Christ by way of faith, rest assured those promises will come to pass, even despite rebellion and disobedience and discipline. The path won't be easy, because whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. God chastened Israel, but he never chopped Israel off. And Israel then is a pattern to a very large extent of our salvation history. And what a relief it is to know that my eternal destiny is ultimately based upon the word of a God which cannot lie, rather than my own personal performance. Because I will be completely honest with you. In the Christian life, I have up days and up weeks and up months and up years. And the opposite is true. I have down days, down weeks, down years, where I say to myself, I guess God is finished with me. But he's not finished with me, because my walk with him is based on what he has said. And he cannot lie. And that's how it was with Israel. That's how it is with every true child of God. And yet these disciples did not see the significance of these events. Why are these events so significant? Because they represent the time in history where Israel formally rejected Jesus Christ. And now what is God going to do? God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. And so consequently, he will put into operation a plan which we call the church age. Once we get to chapter 12, all of a sudden, Christ begins to speak of a coming church. Never been hinted at before. It was first referenced in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What is this business of a church? The church consists of all individuals who have accepted by faith the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. If you have exercised faith in the promises of Jesus Christ, you, through a work of the Spirit that we call the baptism of the Spirit, are brought into the body of Christ, the church, which began on the day of Pentecost. God has not left the earth without a witness of himself. He is functioning today, building his church throughout the world, consisting of all of those throughout the world, regardless of nationality, that have trusted in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. They're just part of a new man, as Paul calls it. A new institution, a new organism called the church. By the way, the church is not plan B. God didn't say, oh no, what am I going to do? I'm getting sweaty palms. Israel rejected my son. What am I going to do? Oh, okay, I'll start the church. Phew, glad I came up with that. Because the book of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11 says, this, referring to the church, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is the eternal purpose of God. It simply hadn't been revealed yet. That's why the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, call it a mystery. A mystery is an unrevealed idea that has now been disclosed. Israel's program has always been revealed. But now that Israel has rejected her Messiah, God goes forward with his eternal program, which has not been revealed, called the church. And this was the calling on the life of the Apostle Paul through the revealing of 13 letters that Paul wrote. You want to know about the church? Don't go to the Old Testament. Go to Paul. And he'll tell you everything you want to know about the church. What is the church? What's this church supposed to be doing? What are its leaders supposed to look like? What kind of government is it supposed to have? What are its ordinances? And so forth. And now that national Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, Christ begins to formulate and prepare the remnant, particularly the 12, really the 11, for the church age. Because they are going to be the foundation stones of the church. The church was built on the foundations of the apostles, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Now, I have many students that call themselves apostles at the College of Biblical Studies. And my reaction to that is, how do you keep yourself looking so young? I mean, what's your diet secret and exercise secret? Because you should be about 2,000 years old by now, the way I look at it. Jesus is now taking these 12, really 11. He is not speaking publicly to Israel anymore. He's speaking privately to them, and he is preparing them for the age of the church. Hence, the upper room discourse, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is their preparation time. And notice that it follows chapter 12, which is Israel's national rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, God's eternal plan comes forward, which simply hadn't been revealed yet. This is why, at this point in Christ's ministry, he begins to speak in parables. He never gave his Sermon on the Mount in parabolic form, or any other sermon. Now he's speaking in parables. Why? Because a parable is designed to conceal truth and reveal it to some that have the eyes to see it. He doesn't speak publicly anymore to the nation of Israel. He speaks in a parabolic fashion. Those parables are not picked up so much in John's gospel, but they are very clearly picked up in the gospel of Matthew. And yet these disciples do not fully grasp what is happening, that there is a massive seismic sea change in the plan of God. Can I use the D word? This is a dispensational change. And they didn't get it. Now, why did they not get it? Well, if you look at verse 16, it says Jesus had not yet been glorified. In John's gospel, the glorification of Jesus Christ is his return to heaven in his ascension. John 17 and verse 5, we will see Jesus praying, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glorification of Christ is his looming death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Why? Because when he took his seat, not on David's throne, but on the Father's throne, after his ascension, his first order of business to this newly formed church, as it's now being brought into existence, is to pour out the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say these words in the upper room, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You run into many people and they say, oh, if I could have lived any time in human history, I would have loved to just walk with Jesus Christ and listen to him teach and watch his miracles. And may I just say to you that I would not want to live at that time. I want to live at the time I'm living now. Because he said specifically, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because once I go away, I will send the Spirit to you, and I will be living inside of you. What would you rather have? A bunch of crowded people around Jesus Christ trying to get a look or a listen? Or having Jesus actually taking residence in you through the Holy Spirit? May I just say to you that we have far better of a deal in the church age than those who walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. It is advantageous to us that he has gone away. Because as he has gone away, he has taken his seat on the Father's throne, and his first order of business was to give forth the church beginning in Acts 2, which we today are the recipients of. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is within us how long? Forever. John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 17. That is why the believer cannot lose his salvation. Because the Holy Spirit is in you forever. And forever means, guess what? Forever. If there was something you could do to lose it, it's not forever, is it? That violates the very definition of what forever is. You can do things to quench the Spirit. You can do things to bring forth the convicting ministry of the Spirit in your life because of sin. You can do things to grieve the Spirit. But there is no instruction anywhere in the Bible that you can commit some blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit will depart from you. If you understand Paul's writings and if you understand the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in proper context. This is, to me, is not theology anymore. This is pastoral. Because you run into people living in a state of torment because they've sat under bad doctrine for so long. They've got all of these false ideas in their minds. They have no joy. They have no assurance. Because they're living in a state of insecurity, which is, to me, not a theological discussion anymore. It is a heartbreaking counseling situation because it is affecting the emotional climate of their lives. It is affecting their productivity in Jesus Christ. I got to be careful here. I might just start preaching. So these disciples did not understand these things because Jesus had not yet been glorified and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. John 7 verse 39 says, but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ hadn't happened yet because national Israel had not rejected the offer of the king and the kingdom. But isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit came, how he took their blinders off their blind eyes and they could look back on the triumphal entry and say, wow, was that not a seismic shift in the program of God? What caused them to come to this new understanding? It was the Spirit of God inside of him. Paul, the apostle, writes, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Yes, hindsight is 20/20, but it's even greater clarity when the Spirit is inside of you, when Jesus is inside of you explaining what happened. John wrote this book 60 years after these events had happened. And he looks back and he says, you know, we, even at the time of the triumphal entry, did not grasp this significance. And then we move on from the prophecy to the popularity of Jesus Christ among some. Notice verse 17. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." There's another reason why this crowd is gravitating around Jesus Christ. It doesn't just relate to the 70 weeks of Daniel. It relates to the signs that they were seeing. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6 says that when the Messiah comes, he will be a man of signs and wonders. Jesus was just that, was he not? Look at the signs that we have studied, culminating in bringing back a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. He's eating. They're having dinner together. They can talk to him. And they are understanding that this man, Jesus Christ, who healed this man or brought him back at a place called Bethany, there a couple miles from Jerusalem, is very much the Messiah, this miracle-working Messiah. Notice, if you will, verse 18. "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." What is this sign? This is sign number 7. John told us this would happen in his purpose statement. The signs would reveal Jesus. You know that Jesus is Jesus because of his signs. Now, don't just let this sit, soak, and sour. Do something with this information. Exercise faith in this man, Jesus Christ, and you have his promise of the gift of life right here and now. It's not something which is going to happen at the very end of your life. Gee, I've got to go through my life struggling and fretting and worrying to see if I've borne enough fruit to prove that I'm one of God's elect. That's how many people live. You ask people and you say, "Do you know you're saved?" And they'll say, it's kind of like, I'm about 80% in, I think. It's like the weather report. 70% chance of rain, 80%, 90%. Forget all that. God has given you a promise. If you are someone who has trusted in Christ, 100% you're saved. You say, "Well, I don't feel like it." Well, there you go again, putting yourself in the spotlight. It's not about you and your feelings and my mood. It's about his promises. The story of the Bible is not what we do for God. It is what God has done for man. And we respond the only way that God will accept, by way of faith. All of this truth, and sadly, this paragraph ends on a note of protest, verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. The world has gone after him.'" Rather than embracing the truth of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation, are upset about this, and they speak in parabolic fashion that we are losing our power in this nation if we continue to let this go. And so consequently, Christ is a marked man. He has been a marked man for some time, but that momentum is now moving forward to his soon execution, which will take place that coming Friday. John is interested in developing for us parallel lines, belief and unbelief. And how could those lines, how could that contrast not be clearer than in our passage? You have many believing in Jesus Christ. You have many understanding the prophecy of the 70 weeks. You have many understanding the prophecy of a miracle-working Messiah, and they're placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there's a counter-movement happening at the same time of unbelief, where the nation is rejecting Jesus Christ. The leadership is rejecting Jesus Christ. Vivid contrast. John has done this for us multiple times in this book. Why does he do it? So we will ask a simple question. What side of the ledger are we going to be on? It's that simple. You know, there's only one of two sides here. You're either in the camp of unbelief, or you're in the camp of belief. You're either in the camp of walking by sight and following Saul, or you're in the camp of walking by faith and following David, who has been anointed as king but not yet coronated. How do you move from unbelief to belief? This is something we call the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place which I could never live. To live a life in your place which you could never live. To pay a horrific penalty for the consequences of your sin and my sin, which could never be paid back through an eternity of good works. It can't be paid back through sincerity. It can't be paid back through weeping and crying. It can't be paid back by saying, "I'm sorry." It can only be paid back in the eyes of a holy God through the sacrifice of His Son. And at a point in time in a person's life, as the Spirit of God puts them under conviction, they trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what we call believe. It's a lot more than knowing facts about Christ. There are people all over this city that could recite facts about Jesus Christ. It is about trusting Him, not just intellectually knowing about Him, but trusting Him, relying upon Him, having confidence in Him for your eternal destiny. Through trust, we place the safekeeping of our soul into not ourselves, not our denomination, not what our grandparents and parents did, not on how many charitable works we do, but exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if that's something that you have done on the authority of the Word of God, your whole destiny has changed. If it's something that you want to do, you can do it right now. You do not have to raise a hand to receive this, walk an aisle to receive this, join Sugarland Bible Church to receive this, give money in the offering to receive this. It is simply a scenario in the heart and the mind, in the privacy of our thoughts, where we trust Jesus Christ. What side of the ledger do you want to be on? You can change it now, and if you want more information on this, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for contrasts and truths and how they can change us. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that wants to trust your Son, they would do it today, for the day is the day of salvation. And I ask, Lord, you'll continue to be with us. Help us grow in knowledge and grace as we continue to progress through John's gospel. And God's people said, these are all the notes I didn't get through. There it is. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen.